It's good to be with you this evening. This is the third installment of this discussion we're having about the promises that God gave to Abraham. Three promises, three blessings that he bestowed upon Abraham. And how they respond, each one of them, how they respond to the problem of sin. So we see that the idea that God said, you know, I'm going to give you a land, or I'm going to make you a great nation, it may be that we don't often think about it in the concept of the spiritual realities of what God was promising Abraham. And it may be that we don't often consider how each one of them, each promise was a response to the curse put upon man because of their sins all the way back, beginning in the Garden of Eden. So we talked about the land promise last week. And we spent two lessons talking about the land promise. We'll only spend this one lesson talking about the nation promise. But at any rate, I think we'll see the same ideas here in a different subject matter, but same concepts, all of them pointing to salvation. Even the nation promise, the land promise, you know, of course, the seed promise. We know that the seed promise, being Christ, was all about salvation. But so was the land and the nation promise. The land promise, as we saw last week, once we get to the New Testament, that Abraham was waiting for the land that was the church. It was the kingdom of God, and it wasn't the idea of the literal land of Canaan that he was waiting for. And so the same goes for the nation. The nation idea ultimately is fulfilled not in the nation of Israel, but in the nation of God's people, the seeds of promise, the people of promise, the Christians. And we'll see that develop in the biblical record. But let's go ahead and begin with what that promise of the nation is a response to. When we find in Genesis chapter 3, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 16, after the sin had taken place, God cursed man for his sin in a few different ways. And in verse 16, it says, to the woman, he said, that is God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So to the instruction that he gives to the woman is that she would need to desire her husband over her own will, and he strikes her with a discussion here of submission in the text, that your desire will be put to the side because you will need to fulfill the desire of your husband and his will, and he shall rule over you, he says. Now, but that's not all that he said. In the beginning of it all, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So some of the other translations use the idea of I'll multiply your sorrow in your conception. And however you look at it in the English, you know, each one kind of paints a little bit of a different picture. But the original idea from the old Hebrew text is the concept of painful toil, toiling. Now, this Hebrew word that he uses here to talk about this curse of pain on the woman is used only 3 times in the Bible. And each time it's in reference to the curse of sin. Now, the first time it's used is right here in chapter 3, verse 16 of Genesis. The painful toil that is to come in the concepts of conception and bearing children. The next time we see it, interestingly enough, is in the very next verse. Verse 17 of Genesis 3, where he talks about the cursed ground. At the end of verse 17, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Painful toil is what he's referring to. That's the point of the Hebrew word. And so this word is only used of the curses in the garden, spoken of the childbirth issues, and then of the ground issues, as we just saw in chapter 3, verse 17, and that reference is repeated in chapter 5, verse 29, in hopes that Noah would turn these curses of man into a blessing and into a rest. It's just interesting to see this word, you know, painful toil, and how it is used and how exclusive it is in the biblical record. Now, we get to the promises of Abraham over into chapter 12, and we see that God is responding to the painful toil of trying to conceive, you know, and then the pain of in the womb, and then the pain of delivering a baby, and all of this. When God responds to this in Genesis 12 and verse 2, he says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." In the next chapter, he says something similar to Abraham, saying, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Imagine that. As the dust of the earth. You know, this goes with the blessing. You know, as the concept of childbirth was painted in such a cursed picture in the garden, and the idea of being able to conceive would be painful toil. The idea of delivering would be painful toil, all of that. And yet God is saying to Abraham, "Your offspring will be as the dust of the earth." That is an incredible picture. Again, he says something similar in chapter 15 and verse 5. Different picture, same idea. "He brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And so we have this response. Like we saw last week, the land was cursed. Painful toil of the land. God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be abundant. You know, it will be tremendously blessed." Here we have similar ideas. All the pain of childbirth. All the pain of conception. Well, God says, "I'm going to make you, you look at the star. If you can number the stars, there's your offspring. If you can number the dust, then you can also count how much offspring you will have." And, you know, it's, again, this is the response. This is the fact that man has sinned. And how are we going to get out of this mess? Well, God blesses, you know. That's His favor, all right? Totally unmerited. You know, totally undeserving. And he shows mercy. And this is how he is able to handle this situation that we're in. This is how he is able in his holiness and in his justice to help us and to save us and to deliver us. He blesses. And so you see these blessings of Abraham so contradictory to the very curses that he placed on man because of man's sins. And you see this cycle. It just cycles and cycles in the record. Genesis, you know, does a great job of sticking to this. And if you haven't before, it'd be a good exercise to read Genesis and to see this cycle beginning in, you know, chapter 12 all the way down the line and see how man falls into those various curses that we saw and how God turns and he blesses the faithful. He blesses his faithful. You know, famine in the land. We saw that last week. There's famine in the land for Abraham. Later on, for Isaac, terrible famine. Later on, for Jacob, terrible famine. Each time God goes and he blesses them, you know, and he brings them to a place in which they can live and survive and thrive. Here we have the same cycle, but in the idea of childbearing. Same cycle in the book of Genesis, but in that concept of childbearing. Look at Abraham and Sarah. You know, we know this account pretty well, and it's always fantastic to think about it. You know, they were very old. They were very old and couldn't have children. And Sarah never could have children. She was barren. God says, I'm going to make your offspring as the dust of the earth, as the stars of heaven. And Sarah's barren. You know, how is this going to be possible? And you see, Abraham and Sarah, they try to work this out and try to figure out how this is going to happen. And that's where Hagar comes into play, you know, and then Ishmael. But God says, no, I'll make Ishmael a great nation. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the favor I have to bestow upon you. Sarah's going to have a child. And then we see it with Isaac. So Isaac's wife, Rebekah, also same situation. God blesses them. You know, she's barren. God blesses them with Jacob and Esau. And then here comes Jacob down the line. What happens? Rachel, you know, the one he loved, barren. You know, could not bear a child. And then God blesses them. And so you see with Sarah, you know, comes from the barren, you have Isaac. You know, from the barren Rebekah, you have Jacob. From the barren Rachel, you have Joseph. From Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these are the patriarchs, you know, as we call them. These are these individuals where this is how it all began, of this great nation that would happen. But for Abraham, his situation, there was barrenness. Then Isaac's situation, there was barrenness. Then Jacob's situation with Rachel, there's barren. And so you see this cycle of the painful toil. All right, as God said, it'd be painful toil when it comes to conception and bearing children. And so God reminds us as we read through the book of Genesis, whether it's the barren womb or the barren soil, the famines, he shows that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each time. And he shows that this is all because he blesses. It's not because Sarah, you know, was great at, you know, just giving birth to all kinds of folks, you know. And down the line, it wasn't these people. I mean, it was their faith. That was what it was. It was their faith. But it's because God's favor, and He blesses these individuals, and it changes the world. We see this further down the line, just real quickly. It goes along with this, but it's kind of a tangent. But with the wife of Manoah, she was barren. Here comes Samson. All right. What about Hannah? She was barren. Here comes Samuel. What about Elizabeth? She was barren. Here comes John, the baptizer. And so this interesting theme that stretches even beyond the Genesis record, showing how God blesses the barren. In fact, there's a particular text in the Psalms where the psalmist is just talking about how great God is, and that's one of the points that he makes. You know, how he takes the barren and he makes, you know, he makes her a fruitful and a large offspring in her household is one of the points that the psalmist makes. And you see this. This is exactly what he did from these old people, you know, these elderly, Abraham and Sarah, barren, never had a child. God says, I'll make you a great nation. That's just profound. That really is. These are folks who have seen the depths of the curse from the garden. And God says, I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to bless you and give you this promise. And we see this promise literally fulfilled, physically fulfilled, by the time you get to the days of Moses. In the Deuteronomy letter, Deuteronomy 1, verse 10, it says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today. Today. They were still in the wilderness, mind you. Today, here you are as the stars of heaven in multitude. Isn't that great? And so you see that God fulfills His promises to Abraham. But God was not done with this. Those people in the wilderness, you know, it's such an incredible multitude, but that wasn't what God had in mind with Abraham. That was the model of what God had in mind for Abraham. That was a physical shadow of a reality that would come. Same thing with the land, like we saw last week. They literally and physically inherited the land of Canaan. They did. But God had something else in mind when He promised that to Abraham, and Abraham knew it. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, Abraham knew it. He wasn't waiting for that physical land. He was waiting for a spiritual land and a spiritual nation, a spiritual people. And you get to, if you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54, we hear about this very thing. Now this is just a great text. Isaiah 54. Before we read it, let me pause and ask this question. We're about to read Isaiah 54, verse 1. Now, in context, see, we're out of context right now, but let's get in context. In context, what has been going on with Isaiah? The previous chapter, for example, Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53 about? I mean, it's got to be the most famous chapter in all of Isaiah. You know, you have this one, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's despised and rejected among men, and men esteemed him smitten and stricken by God and afflicted. And, but he was oppressed. He opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence. And he was slayed. He was slain. They made his grave with the wicked. That is, they put him on the cross. That is a criminal death, a criminal's execution. They made his grave with the wicked. He said, but with the rich man in his death. He was put in a rich man's tomb, but he didn't stay there long. In verse 11 of chapter 53, he said, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's alive again. He'll see again. You know, he opens up his eyes. He's raised. He's resurrected. And it's not just that he's resurrected, but he will make many righteous. That's the context. Now, in chapter 54, verse 1, we ought not to think of this as a chapter break, because there's a burst out here in song. And why would they burst out in song? Because of what's just happened. You know, the fact that the Lord has come, he's died on the cross, he was put in the tomb, 3 days later he comes out of the tomb to make many righteous. And so notice how he says in chapter 54, verse 1, sing, sing, O barren one, you who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Sing, O barren one. You know, here we're reminded of Abraham and Sarah, you know, and Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and Rachel, and how God blessed them. He blessed them. He promised. He said, I'll make you a great nation. But they were barren. Well, that's good. That just showed that the power was only by God. That this happened only because of God's action, his work, and his favor. That's how Abraham and Sarah had a child. And on, so on and so forth, till the time you get to Deuteronomy 1, and here you have this multitude as the stars of the heavens. But then you get to Isaiah 55, and you see that that was not it. You know, that was not the final stopping point. That was certainly not the final fulfillment of what God had in mind when he told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You come to Isaiah 54, the Lord breaks out of the grave, and the barren one starts to shout in song. He says, I'm going to give you more children than anyone. And then he goes, he tells a beautiful picture in verse 2 and 3, where he says, you need to enlarge the place of your tent. You know, you need to go home right now and build a bigger tent, because look out, here come this fruitful womb, here comes this explosion of children all over the place. You need to get a bigger tent. You need to enlarge your tent. You need to stretch it out. He says, do not hold back. You know, let's keep it coming. Let's keep the fruitfulness coming. You know, let's child after child after child, offspring after offspring. Don't hold back and just keep stretching out that tent. You know, lengthen the cords, strengthen your stakes, spread it abroad to the right, he says, to the left, until it is across all nations. And, I love this text. Oftentimes we hear of the church in the sense of the mountain, which Isaiah is one of the ones who painted that in chapter 2, in verse 2. Where he said, it'll be a great mountain, higher, and it's, you know, overcomes the entire world. But here he envisions it, this idea of the tent. It's just fantastic. You get over to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, and you see what this is all about. It's always been about the promise of the promise to Abraham that I'll make you a great nation. And Paul points that out to the Galatians. And he even references Isaiah 54, saying, this is what this is all about. God promised Abraham this idea of this great nation. And Paul's saying, look at you, you Gentiles. All right, these are Galatians. They're Gentiles. He says, you're it. This is what God promised Abraham. Notice in verse 21 of Galatians 4, he said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, and do you not listen to the law? See, they had problems in those times, these Judaizing teachers coming in, telling them, you know, they need to be under the law, or at least certain points of the law, this and that. He says, have you not listened to the law? You know, you're being told that you need to be under it. You need to be under the old covenant law. He said, but haven't you seen what it says? He says in verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. I'm reading from the ESV. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And I don't know of any other text that is more insulting to the Jewish people in the first century than this right here. He says, those who are trying to live under the old covenant, now that the new covenant's been in force, and they say they're children of Abraham. They say they're children of Isaac. You know, I mean, physically they came from Isaac. Paul says, no, they're the children of Hagar. Hagar was a slave. And he says, and that's who the old covenant people today in the first century, now that the new covenant has come and they seek to continue in Judaism, he says, that is who they correspond to, is the slave woman and her son. Because they're slaves. They're enslaved to sin. Isn't that insulting? You know, they're children of Abraham and Isaac. They're not children of Hagar. What a horrible thought. He says, this is who they correspond with. Hagar was a slave, they're a slave. Isaac came by promise. He says, and you, you Galatians, you Gentiles, you have come by promise. This is like John the Baptist when he was out there. And here come the Pharisees. And he said, you brood of vipers, what are you doing out here? Why are you coming out here? You come to check out on me. He said, don't you think to yourself, don't you think to say, I have Abraham as my father. John said, God makes children of Abraham from these stones. The stones, the soft, smooth stones of the Jordan River, all right? The Pharisees didn't come to be baptized by John for the repentance of their sins. Those who did, and that's the point that John's making, he said, why have you come out here? You're not children of Abraham. Children of Abraham are children of faith. And the children of faith are these ones here on these stones that we're standing on in the middle of this river. Well, they probably weren't in the middle. But anyway, they were in the river and they were baptized. These folks that were being baptized. They had faith. They wanted to be prepared for the way of the Lord, the way of the new covenant. It happened in those stones. The Pharisees were not going to kick their sandals off and get down in those stones. They had no interest in that. They're in sin. They're just like their mother Hagar. They're slaves. He says in verse 26, in contrast, he says, but the Jerusalem above, all right, the heavenly Jerusalem is free, and she is our mother, okay? Those who are a part of the church, she is our mother. It is a heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem. He was saying that old Jerusalem you see today in the first century, he said those who are a part of that and those who are engaging in the worship of there and the sacrifices in that temple, he said those are children of Hagar, the slave woman, because they're slaves. But he says, but you, who is your mother? Your mother is the Jerusalem above. You are truly Abraham's nation. Verse 27, he says, for it is written, look here. He quotes from Isaiah 54. He says, it's written, rejoice, O barren one. All right, that's Sarah. Originally, it was Sarah. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. And he goes on and quotes it. We saw all this in Isaiah 54. But in verse 28, he says, now you brothers, like Isaac. See, Isaac came from the barren one. He says, like Isaac, you're children of promise. But just as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. you know, Ishmael mocked Isaac. He mocked him. He persecuted him. And Paul's saying, look at, this is what we're dealing with now. You have the children of the flesh. They were concerned with being of the flesh of Abraham, those Jews in the first century. Children of the flesh mocking and persecuting the children of the Spirit, the children of the promise. But Paul's comforting the brethren here and saying, don't worry about this. Don't worry about the mockery. Don't worry about the persecution. He says, because we are the true children, just like Isaac was. He came from promise. We came from that promise. We are the great nation that God promised to Abraham. We are that blessing from the barren womb. And so in verse 30, he says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. See how he turns that around? The Christians, those are the true children of Sarah, of the barren one, to rejoice and to sing. Lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, enlarge the tent, because it's going to be big. It's going to be huge. Her offspring, God told Abraham, if you can count the dust, then you can also count your offspring. There are many of us in this room today, if we're living by faith, we're a part of this. We're one of those specks of dust. Or to say it in a more glorious way, we're one of those stars in the heavens. Can you count the stars? That's the offspring of Abraham, the people of faith. Appreciate your attention. If there's anyone here